And in this agreement, usually the two parties agree to two things. They agree to positive terms and negative terms. In other words, things we will do and things we won't do. One side of the covenant will say, I commit to doing these things and not doing these things if you agree to doing these things and not doing these things. You see, there is almost always, I have to say almost always, a big if in the middle of these agreements. We hear language like this in the prophets where we hear God say things like, if y'all stop oppressing the poor and crushing the needy, then I will again hear your songs of praise and receive your burnt offerings. If then. But this covenant in our reading today, it's not like that. At least it doesn't read like that to me. I'm open to being wrong on this. Does it read like that to you? Let's look again in verse 11 and onward. It says, I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of a flood. I have set my bow in the clouds, and it will be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth, and I will remember my covenant. Where is the if? What do Noah's family and descendants and all the animals of the earth have to do in order to keep their side of the bargain? There are certainly other commands that God makes to humans in these early chapters. Keep and care for the earth. Be fruitful and multiply. Don't kill each other. But these commands are not in reference to a covenant. They're not tied to this covenant here after the flood. And I think that that's significant. And if I can get really real with you, can I get real with you all? The flood story is very disturbing. It makes me really uncomfortable to imagine that God would just look at the earth and go, let's try again, and wipe it all out. It's very unsettling. And so it's important for me to understand that these early stories of the Hebrew people are telling, they're telling their own versions of stories that went around, like the creation and the flood that existed in the zeitgeist of the ancient Near East in the Bronze Age. And it doesn't make me feel 100% better, but it makes me feel a little better that what I see them as doing is taking these stories that everyone knows and putting their own twist on it. What stands out in their versions are the ways that the relationship between God and humanity are different. They're different in these versions than they are in the ones of their neighbors. They're different than that of their contemporaries. That said, it doesn't take away from what I see as the sheer ugliness of the mass extinction event that God commits in this story. God basically gets really sad that this human experiment has gone the way that it has, and God is sorry to have made people. And the inciting incident of God's upset, it seems, is that angels or some other sort of divine class of being is having offspring with human women, and they create this class of demigod giants called Nephilim. You can look in chapter 6 for this. Chapter 6 kicks off the flood story. God is upset about these Nephilim, and God says, this is not how it was supposed to go. And so God does a terrible, awful thing and basically hits the reset button on creation. And then God feels so bad about having hit that reset button that God promises not to do it again. God hangs up God's warrior bow in the sky as a reminder that God will never pick it up again. And the fact that so many nurseries and children's classrooms have walls bedecked with boats and a bunch of animals going two by two, it's kind of uncomfortable when you take it in context. And that this is perceived as both cute and educational is testament enough to our ability to just ignore the things we don't want to talk about. We're pretty good at just pretending everything's all right and rosy, right? In all the other Hebrew Bible covenants, God makes covenants with Abraham, with Israel, and with King David. And in those covenants, God asks the covenant partners to make commitments themselves. I promise this, and you commit to do that. But here, God promises to be faithful and trustworthy, and nothing is required of Noah and his descendants. What are we to make of all this? First, it's worth noting that in declaring this covenant, God sets an ethical standard for God's self. And so for us, as people of faith, if we want to follow that God, it sets an ethical standard for us as well. And it might be something like this. It's simply that just because you have the power to act out your anger or your sadness or your hurt, that doesn't give you license to do it. In this narrative, God sees the outcome of giving up, of lashing out, and God says, you know what, this is not good. The covenant God makes, God takes the bow of the warrior God and God hangs it up. God takes the use of violence for good and says, you know what, that's not good. God limits God's self. God puts a divine limitation within a covenant that has no terms by which the of creation must earn it. If we wish to follow this God, then we too have the responsibility not to use our anger or our sadness to harm other people, even if we have the power, even if we think we're fully within our rights to do so. No matter how horrible they've been to us, we can't just go over to our neighbor's house and destroy it. It doesn't give us license to punish entire groups of people for the sins of a few. With more power comes more responsibility to limit oneself and to restrict the use of that power, we might say. God, in this covenant, sets a standard of taking wanton violence and mass killing off the table. If God isn't going to do it, then neither must we. But honestly, that's probably just the most basic and straightforward takeaway from this covenant. I think that's pretty base level, the bare minimum. In fact, I see in this covenant the seed of an idea, the foundational idea for how God has decided to be in relationship with us. That's what's unique and proprietary about these God stories in our scriptures. They lay out a unique relationship between God and humanity. And in this story is the seed of grace. A seed of grace that once planted and tended in partnership with God, in covenant with God, will grow into a garden of peace and justice. You see, grace is unearned, unconditional favor and love. And so if we follow this thread of God's self-limiting and God's other-focused love, we can trace it all the way to Christ, and from Christ to the world. Christ, who though he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be taken advantage of. As our choir sang a moment ago, instead Christ emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, assuming human likeness, and humbling himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. Friends, grace is God's heart for us, for you. There are things we will be called to. There will be difficult times of testing and trial and temptation that follow after our baptisms, the same way they followed after Christ's. And yet, that is not what's first or primary about you. The first thing about you is that God loves you and that God makes promises to you. And there's nothing you must do, no airs you must put on, and no price you have to pay in order to earn God's favor. You are beloved. You are cared for, and you are made very good. And violence in response to the times that were not very good is not good. You are made good. No wrong you have done or will do can change the way that God loves you or can change the wholeness and healing that God desires for your life. We live lives of gratitude, family of God, not to earn God's grace or even to keep our side of some bargain. We live lives of gratitude in response to God's grace in our lives that precedes even our acknowledgement of it. Grace is first, friends. Grace is first. And for that, I thank God. Amen.